I suppose that mostly when you grew up, the biology textbooks that you had, and then if you go as far as university and education, there tends to be a classification as humans, as a mammal, or just, you know, another animal. Not really, you know, that different from other life forms, having gradually evolved over time. And so that if there is any difference between man and the other animals, it's not very significant at all. And such disciplines as psychology and sociology often draw upon that assumption that man is just like an animal. They say it's only a matter of degree and not of kind. But I believe that there is something unique about mankind. Men and women are different from any other of the creatures here below. It's not about brain size or walking erect or having opposable thumbs. It's a characteristic that only humans have to any significant degree. The thing that I'm going to talk about is something rather enigmatic. Enigmatic in that, on the one hand, it can be the greatest gift from God to us, but on the other hand, it could be the worst curse. It is something that makes character possible, makes salvation possible, but it also is something that can destroy character and deny us salvation. Of course, I'm talking about free will. Free will, also known as free moral agency. We as humans have the freedom to make choices between alternate courses of action. Animals act primarily on instinct. They are pre-programmed to behave and react in a certain way. But we have free will, which is the ability and power to choose between alternatives. So let's examine this issue of free will today and come to understand what relation it has to our personal salvation and our potential future. And let's search the scriptures for examples of people exercising that free will, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. The title of my sermon today is Free Will: Best Blessing or Worst Curse? Free will, best blessing or worst curse? My sermon is going to be divided into four parts. First of all, I want to establish that we do have free will. And, of course, all this is going to be based on either Bible verses or biblical principles. And secondly, we're going to look at some examples of people exercising that free will, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. Then in my third part, I'm going to have three word pictures or analogies or little stories that hopefully illustrate this matter of free will at a very deep and personal level for all of us. And fourthly, we're going to look at real-life situations in our everyday routine as modern-day Christians to see that we can apply this knowledge in our actions and decisions that we make each and every day. So first of all, let's establish the fact that we do have free will. Free will is man's and women's ability to control, or rather to choose what's around them. And that's been around ever since the Garden of Eden, of course. You know, Eve had a choice, and Adam had a choice. Neither one of them had to be deceived by Satan or just go along with the wife. They could have refused as God had told them not to. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, six tribes of Israel were to get on Mount Gerizim pronouncing blessings for obedience, and the other six tribes of Israel were on Mount Ebal pronouncing curses for disobedience to God and his laws and his way. Let's go ahead and turn, though, to chapter 30. With that as a background, they laid out in great detail the kinds of things that would come upon Israel if they didn't obey. And Deuteronomy 30 then has some real good concluding statements or summarizations by Moses as to instructing the people what to do. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So yes, there is a choice. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. Of course, these promises were only physical in nature. They weren't spiritual like we have. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. And down in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So choose. Choose between good and evil. God did not force Israel to choose good, but that is what he encouraged them to do. That's what he hoped they would do. By and large, the physical Israelites of the Old Testament times did not keep the covenant very consistently. They failed to keep God's ways on a consistent basis, and eventually both went into captivity after their nation had fallen. So God didn't force this upon them. The Israelites had the choice. But remember, for the vast majority of these individuals, the promises were purely physical in nature rather than spiritual. You can read Deuteronomy, and yes, there are some good principles in there that apply to New Testament, but there's not the theology in Deuteronomy to get around the fact that primarily God was working with Israel on a physical level and not a spiritual level. He wasn't opening their minds as he has with us. So the vast majority of those individuals, the promises were purely physical rather than spiritual in nature. So the choice they had was one of physical blessings versus physical curses. Now for New Testament Christians, we need to realize that the stakes are, of course, much higher. For us, the consequences are eternal and spiritual and in nature and irrevocable. We see that in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see that our salvation is literally on the line. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how can we escape if we neglect such great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Eternal and was confirmed to those who heard him? So salvation is on the line. We must make choices in this life. We must make decisions based on the knowledge that God has revealed to us. We can't plead ignorance of his way. We can't plead ignorance. He has revealed these things to us, and we need to act, and we need to choose. We have, of course, God's word to guide us, and if necessary, counsel with others, including close friends, mates, the ordained ministry. But ultimately, make no mistake about it, the choice is really yours and mine to make. I believe that I've observed in years past, not so much today, but in years past especially, I noticed that many in God's church seem to be more comfortable with someone else directing their lives, having others help them make their decisions for them. Just like overprotective parents might keep their children from some of the realities and growing up and maturing by doing too much for their children, and later on as adults, those same individuals then want the ministry to do it for them. Okay, but make no mistake, the choice is really ours and yours to make and not someone else. I think there have been times when some sought out the ministry, not just for some general guidelines or guidance or help, but rather they wanted to pretty much be told exactly what to do by the clergy in the church instead of feeling the weight and responsibility of that free will upon us. So they wanted to be told exactly what to do so you didn't have to make that hard choice and actually take responsibility for decisions themselves. But let's turn to Romans 14, because each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we won't have the local minister there acting as our spokesman or lawyer. So Romans chapter 14, we see how we stand alone. Verses 10 to 12. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We stand alone before God and Christ, to whom the Father has granted the authority and judgment of each of us. to give account for our lives. Now, it's certainly not wrong to seek guidance and direction from the right sources. However, we need to realize that ultimately all we will do is stand before Christ and give account of our own lives, give account for ourselves, not anyone else. We need to make the choices, and we need to feel the full responsibility of those choices. As has often been said, life is a series of choices or a series of decisions, and that requires us to exercise our free will on a daily basis. God, of course, never sleeps. He's always watching us, seeing the how we use our free will, noting what choices we make consistently and over time. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs for a verse there, where we note how God sees our choices, and our salvation actually ultimately depends upon those choices that we make. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Eternal are in every place. There's not a deep, dark cavern or a closet or whatever that we can hide from God. He knows everything. The eyes of the Eternal are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Keeping watch over evil and good. Free will can be a wonderful gift from God, as it makes character development possible and spiritual salvation possible. It gives us the opportunity to show God that we are trustworthy, that he can feel fine and comfortable about granting us eternal life and great glory and great power. But free will can also turn out to become an awful curse for any of us if we start making the wrong choices, causing us to have a miserable life here and now and to be denied entry into God's glorious and eternal kingdom in the future. Yet the day of Pentecost features God working with a smaller group of individuals now before the greater spiritual harvest that is depicted by the Feast of Ingathering. Let's turn to Acts 2, where we have that famous sermon by the Apostle Peter. And he used logic and emotion, and everything really pricked the hearts of many of the attendees there, those who were trying to worship God sincerely. But there were things they didn't know about Jesus Christ. So here Peter is, at the end of his sermon, invoking the question by some of the attendees there. Chapter 2 and verse 37. Now then, they heard this, and they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So here, Peter gives them an option. You want to know what to do? You can do nothing, or you can repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Eternal, our God, will call. So we all have the opportunity eventually. It's just that right now is our time, and later on is the world's time. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." I think some translations, like the regular King James, talk about "save yourself from this generation." Well, we really don't have the power or the ability to do that ourselves, to save ourselves even physically, let alone spiritually. We can't add another inch to our height or another day to our lives in that sense. But we do have control over whether or not God will save us. And therefore, it's up to us, and it's our choice from that standpoint or that perspective. Notice in verse 42 that they continued in right doctrine and fellowship with each other. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued to make good choices after they made the big decision to repent and to be baptized. They allowed the Spirit of God to begin working in their lives to influence their free will in the right direction, along the right path, to guide their minds into sound thinking and making good choices. Those New Testament Christians were determined to choose life over death, even as ancient Israelites had that choice that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and even as we today have free moral agency and make decisions in regards to our behavior in life, our priorities, what kind of relationship we'll have with God, and our fellow man. Examples of free will. Let's look at three or four examples of free will, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's rather a long account, so I'll refer you to one here. Genesis chapter 39, Genesis 39 verses 7 to 20, encapsulates Joseph's refusal to Potiphar's wife to commit sexual sin with her. Let's look at Moses as an example. Now, Moses is an Old Testament personality, but we can read of him and the choices he had to make in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. So turning there, Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses chose to serve God and his people rather to enjoy the temporary, luxurious living and the great authority in the Egyptian royal household, which he was part of. 2 Samuel, let's look at a fairly well-known account of King David and choices he made. First of all, 2 Samuel, verse 11, or chapter 11. In verse 2, we see that David commits adultery. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And of course he commits adultery then. In verse 6, David sent to Joab, say, bring me Uriah the Hittite. So now that she's pregnant, or that he impregnated her, he wants to try to cover up by inviting her husband back from the battlefield. So instead of repenting and confessing to God, he's in cover-up mode now. Well, that didn't work. Uriah is such a fine person, an individual. He said, you know, my fellow soldiers are out there sleeping in tents and out in the fields. Should I come into my house and have a sexual union with my wife? So that didn't work. So now David tries to get Uriah drunk. Maybe he figures a little bit of alcohol might wear out some of that character Uriah has here to resist it. But that doesn't work. And so then what does he do in verse 14? In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, of course his chief military officer, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah himself handled and carried his own death sentence to the battlefield. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it happened. David arranges to have Uriah killed. Pretty egregious set of circumstances. There are some pretty serious sins that David is guilty of here. In chapter 12, then, Nathan comes along and rebukes David. It's a 14-verse account there, and so it's a little bit long to read. But what I wanted to ask you is, at that point, then, did God stop David from sinning? No, he didn't. Because he grants all men and women free moral agency. Did God warn David? Yes, through the prophet Nathan. Could David have ignored Nathan's warning from God, and or worse yet, had him imprisoned or even killed? Yes. As the supreme ruler, the monarch in Israel, he could have, but David didn't. Instead, he finally began to make the right decisions. Instead of fluffing off Nathan and his accusations, he admitted his sin. He repented of sin and turned back to God earnestly and with deep emotion and conviction and a renewed spirit within him, as we read in Psalm 51. Let's see another well-known example of people making a choice. In fact, these individuals had two chances to make a choice, and they chose the right way, the right action, each time. Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the trumpet, the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Pretty cocky and confident on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So here they actually have a second chance to, from a physical standpoint and perspective, save themselves from certain death, unless God sees the decision that they make honored and showed trust in God, and God would intervene on their behalf. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were well aware of the decree by Nebuchadnezzar when they first refused to bow down, and then they had a personal meeting with the king himself and still made the right choice. They had a second chance to choose. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13, it numbers labels the families, the captives that came from Babylon, and says, "of their own free will." Let's look at some New Testament examples. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. "Now behold, a person came and said to Jesus, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.'" Very simple but very profound statement. He said to them, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have." Here's a choice. I'm giving you an opportunity. Opportunity's knocking at the door. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." Follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he chose to stay with his money and his wealth instead of the opportunity of a lifetime. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38. "Now it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed her into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and that is what Mary has chosen, for the good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Okay, confession time. My wife and I like to host. We like to have people over. We like to have good food for them and good fellowship and good drinks and everything. I am definitely Martha, and my wife is Mary. She's much better at, open the door for him, welcome him in, give him a hug. I'm the one that has to keep the whatever from burning in the stove and finish up with some of this, but she does that very well. She's Mary and I'm Martha. And, of course, Mary was the one who made the right choice. Another reference for you, Matthew chapter 27, during Jesus' trial and beatings, etc. verses 15 to 21. So Matthew 27, 15 to 21 talks about the crowds who stirred up the Jewish religious leaders and the other people to choose Barabbas, a known criminal, over Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God. Let's read, however, one more example of people making bad choices here instead of good. Acts chapter 5. Probably know where we're going. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own?" See, Peter's saying, hey, you had a choice. You had a decision to make. There were two alternatives here, two ways to go. You had a choice. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why have you concealed or conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." So Peter's giving her an opportunity here to come clean. And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Before leaving the examples, let's talk about Jesus Christ and the example that he set. So far in the Old and New Testament, we've read a combination or a mixture of good and bad choices, all made by human beings. Now, for some, this free will was God's blessing, but for others, as we saw, the free will was a curse. It could be even a life and death matter. Now let's look at the example of Jesus Christ, because he always exercised his free will properly, and so now is set down in glory at the right hand of God the Father forever. We won't read it because it's too long of an account, but in Matthew 4 we have of course, the scriptural passages where Jesus is being tempted by Satan every which way, and he had the choice to resist or to succumb to those temptations. And the answer that Christ gave was always based upon Scripture itself. And if we base the decisions we make on Scripture itself, we're probably going to make the right choice most of the time. Okay? So Jesus Christ always exercised his free will properly and now is set down in the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 4, let's read this passage here. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ was a human being. He had the same potential to sin as anyone else, but he always chose the right thing to do and always had the character and the will and the strength of God and his Spirit to do it. One final passage here on Christ's example before we go and look at some analogies or illustrations of free will. Matthew 26, in Gethsemane, verse 39 and verse 42. Matthew 26, 39, "He went a little farther," Jesus here, "and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Verse 42, "Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Christ always did the will of the Father. Now, I'd like to give you three analogies of free will to maybe we can appreciate what free will means or how it affects us a little bit better after these analogies. Maybe not. Let's try it. The first analogy I'd like to give is that of the equation. We have all kinds of equations when you're in math, right? Learn. Most of us have had to learn those principles in math and science during our schooling. And in a equation, you can have both variables and constants. Okay, variables are unpredictable. Constants are fixed. So a constant is something that does not change in value. The variables, on the other hand, are just that. They are vary and change. Perhaps the most famous of all equations would be E equals mc squared, right? And this defines how much energy can be released or generated by the conversion of a small amount of matter into energy, like in a nuclear reaction. So emc. So energy, that's the end result, is a result of matter, how much matter, times the speed of light squared. The speed of light is constant. So the speed of light is constant. It does not vary or change. It's right around 186,000 miles per second. And the total amount of energy, the result of the equation, therefore, depends entirely upon the amount of matter being converted from one element to another in a nuclear explosion. So I hope that's a clear enough explanation of the difference between a constant and a variable. If we were to develop an equation for defining how an individual may obtain spiritual salvation, that equation would consist of a constant, or contain a constant, and a variable. Let's look at the constant here. We won't go to each of these scriptures, but they are very familiar. Malachi 3:6, I am the eternal, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17. There is no shadow of turning or variability with God. So God is the constant in the salvation equation. He has done, and he is currently doing, and he will do in the future, faithfully, his part in bringing us to salvation. None of us who are failures are going to be failures because of God. We're going to be failures because of our own lack of wisdom in choosing right and doing the right. So God is constant. You can count on him. He will perform everything he has promised to us, both physically and spiritually. We as humans are the variable part of the salvation equation, so it's really up to us to do our part. Whether or not we are in God's kingdom is totally dependent upon how we, each and every one of you and myself, exercise free moral agency. Our destiny is determined by the choices we make in this life. Our future is therefore truly in our hands. Analogy number two, moving from the equation with the constant and variable to analogy number two, the wise Indian chief. There was an old chief who ruled his tribe with justice and fairness out on the American plains. He was greatly respected by his people, and he always seemed to have or say the right thing and possessed a wisdom akin to King Solomon. One day, a young buck thought he would be able to actually trick the chief. He was an excellent stalker with lightning-quick reflexes, and he caught a live bird in the sagebrush with his bare hand and brought it to the chief in the presence of some other Indians in the village. He thought to himself, I will ask the chief whether the bird in my hand is dead or alive. If he says it's alive, I will squeeze with my powerful fist. If he says it is dead, I will simply open my hand and the bird will fly away free. How can he avoid being wrong? So he went to the chief and asked the question with confidence, and although he tried to suppress it, a bit of smugness as well. Is the bird in my hand dead or alive? When the chief answered, the young buck walked away embarrassed and disheartened. You know what the answer was? The answer that the chief gave was, as you will. As you will. The young buck had underestimated the old chief, and once again, the wise tribal leader knew exactly what to say. As you will. So it is with salvation. Life itself is a series of choices. We can obtain salvation by consistently making the right choices. Analogy number three. There's a very famous painting. William Holman Hunt is the individual's name, and it has Jesus knocking at the door. And I remember we had that very replica of that painting in the Lutheran church when I grew up. And yes, it has Jesus in long hair, but that doesn't diminish, I think, what I'm trying to say or bring about here. William Holman Hunt showed this portrait of Christ knocking at the door to some of his friends, and one of his friends approached him and said, there's a problem. There's the door there, but there's no handle. And William Holman Hunt told his friend, the handle is on the inside. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3. And verse 20. Behold, who's speaking here? Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Remember, the handle is on the inside. Okay, so God created mankind with free will, the power to choose, and man is faced with a basic choice and the biggest decisions in life. Choose God's way or reject it. People do not have to obey God. God does not force anyone against his or her will, but he or she does have to choose. Part number four, last part of the sermon, free will in daily living. Hopefully by now we have this concept of free will clearly in our minds. We understand from God's word that we are indeed free moral agents, that there are real choices and decisions to make in life. And how do we now apply the academic understanding of free will to actual practice in our lives? So moving from theory into application now, we note first this from King David, Psalm 119 and verse 30. Boy, Psalm 119 is a large book. Psalm 119 and verse 30. Here David's speaking, I have chosen the way of truth. It just didn't come and grab me and possess me. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. So typical everyday circumstances. When driving in traffic and someone cuts you off, do you blast your horn at them and call them a few choice names inside the car? Or do you hope that that driver gets home safely without causing a wreck for someone else? In our marriages, when having an argument, or maybe you don't have arguments, maybe you have lively discussions, do we hold our ground, as Winston Churchill said, never, 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 never give in? Or do we try to see our mate's point of view and really understand their feelings? When at a dinner party or a restaurant, instead of that third or fourth drink being another glass of wine or a bottle of beer, do you decide to have coffee or water or soda or something like that? At the end of the week, when you're filling out your time card, do you just say, you know, 40 hours is pretty close enough, or do you write down 38 and a half hours because you did have that dental appointment on Wednesday? If we wake up too late to pray in the morning before we go off to work, then later in the same day, do we flip on the TV right after dinner to see what's on the tube? Or do we first spend some time in the evening in serious prayer and Bible study before going to the TV? When balancing the checkbook, do we pay everything else off and see if there's still enough for first tithe to send into the church? Or do we make sure that God has given his 10% first and then work on the bills? And of course, when I'm speaking with you on these points, I'm as guilty of these probably as you are. If a lustful thought comes into our minds, do we tolerate its presence and maybe coddle it and nurture it for a while? Or do we try to cast it out immediately and get our mind on something else and ask God for help? If we have something against a brother or sister in Christ, do we stew about it and maybe tell others about it and maybe seek an opportunity to get even? Or do we go to that person seeking to resolve the problem and to be reconciled? When you feel that you've been treated unfairly and you're offended, do you grow bitter? Do you blame and fault God and leave the fellowship of the church? Or do you patiently suffer, readily grant forgiveness when asked, and wait for God's justice to ultimately prevail in life? When we have a question about doctrine or church policy, do we do what we want to do regardless of what the church says, or do we openly express our disagreement to others in the congregation? Or do we seek an explanation or clarification from the ministry so we can better understand the doctrine or policy? Brethren, mankind is unique amongst all God's creatures. The quality of free moral agency is not found in birds or fish or other mammals. We humans are not pre-programmed. We don't have instinct. None of us is subject merely to fate and circumstances. Rather, by and large, we determine our fate in life. We definitely hold the key to our relationship with God and the opportunity for eternal salvation. In this life, we must exercise our free will. Life itself is a series of choices that we must make for good or for evil. Final scripture, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 and verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Eternal, choose for yourselves this day, choose whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So brethren, when it comes to free will and us, we all possess it, but the critical question is, how will we use it? What will we do with it? Will it be God's greatest gift to us, or will it be our undoing and instead a horrible curse? That all depends on us, depends on you, and depends on me. You will determine your future, and I will determine mine. Remember, we are the variable in the salvation equation. Truly, your destiny is in your hands. So just as the bird was in the hand of the young buck, who thought he would be able to finally trip up the wise chief, even so salvation and eternal life are within our reach and grasp. Remember the words of the old chief, as you will.